Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, and it is good to be with His people. And of course, it is great to see Gary this morning and to see him back here with us. Wonderful to see that smile and see that the Lord has you on the mend. We rejoice with you. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. In preparation for this message on peace and being a peacemaker, let me tell you a little bit about wars. Since 3600 BC, there have been over 14,500 wars. Since 1945 alone, there have been over 80 wars and more than 200 outbreaks of violence. In fact, there is a little trivia question that you have probably heard that asks, how many peace treaties have been broken? You know the answer? All of them. Yep, all of them. That is because peace to the world is that brief moment in history where everybody stops to reload. The United Nations was formed in 1945, and their motto was this, and I quote, "To have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war," end of quote. Have they done their job? I wouldn't say so. They haven't done it to this day. There is no peace. There's no peace racially. There's no peace economically. There's no peace socially. In fact, there's no religious peace, no family peace, and there's no personal peace in this world. And the reason why there is no peace is because, as a general rule, mankind does not have peace in their heart. Therefore, he will not have peace in this world, because what you have on the inside, you will represent on the outside. See, we reflect what is on the inside of our hearts, and that is why, as you come to Matthew chapter 5, if there was ever a need for a peacemaker, it is now. It is why the message is so relevant to us today, because Jesus comes to us, and he offers us happiness in an offering, and in offering it to us, he talks to us about peace. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been studying the Beatitudes, or it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've looked at these Beatitudes, we have seen that Jesus says, I can give you happiness. In fact, we saw how the wording actually is happiness many times over. So when it talks about blessed is, it means happy many times over. So the question for so many people, both outside the church and inside the church, is how can I know true happiness? All kinds of things happen. You know, we have things that we're dealing with. We know we have one of our sisters that's going to be having surgery soon. Gary just was in surgery. We know all about Arthur and his wife, Idas, that camp in camp in our joints. So when will we know this true peace? Where can we have this happiness, this fulfillment? How can I know this true happiness? How can I know this sense of inner joy, of inner fulfillment? How can I know the divine well-being that does not depend on the circumstances? Well, Jesus comes along and he gives us eight principles for knowing true happiness. And if you've been with us, you've heard some of them. First, we saw in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, that God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. In other words, that person has come to a place in their life where they realize that they are totally and completely dependent on God. That in and of themselves, they are empty. Secondly, we saw in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, that God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And we realized, and we saw as we studied it, that it did not mean anything, it didn't have anything to do about just simply the one who cries and has a good cry, that they will be comforted, but it had to do about you and I coming to a place where we recognize the sinfulness of our being and who we are, and we are in mourning over that. It says, then God will come and He will comfort us. And if you've known salvation, if you've come to know the Lord, you know exactly what it's talking about here. Coming to that place of understanding, God, I, in and of myself, I have nothing. And then repenting of your sin and then watching God just give you comfort in a way that you can't hardly describe. Third, we saw God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth will belong to them. We saw that a meek person has a servant's heart, that he or she sees something that moves their heart, and they respond. Fourth, we saw the principle, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for justice, for they will receive it in full. True happiness comes when a person hungers and thirsts for justice, but it's not just any justice, it's righteousness. It's wanting to be right with God. And the promise is that when we thirst in that way, that God will fill us in that way. He will meet us right there. In fact, we saw there that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29:13, he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. With all your heart. When you and I really seek God, and He is more than just something we do, or something mom and dad did, or something grandma and grandpa did, but He's something that we begin to pursue, we will find Him, he says, when we seek Him with all of our hearts. Then we saw the fifth principle in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, that God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We saw that true mercy is seeing someone's need, seeing a need like that, being moved to do something about, and then actually doing it. And finally, number 6, last week, we saw that God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. It is coming to a place in your life where your heart is not divided. The pure heart meant that it is undivided, that you're not partially given to this and partially to that, but you're sold out to Jesus and everything else comes after that. That's what he says, that pure heart. He says, if you have that kind of a pure heart, that you will see God. You'll see God move. Now today we come to the seventh principle to knowing happiness. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, but let's begin reading at verse 1 there, where it says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, one day as the crowds were gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside with his disciples and sat down to teach them. This is what he taught them. God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth will belong to them. God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for justice, for they will receive it in full. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. And then this morning's verse, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Father, this morning as we look at your word, we ask that you open our hearts to see with spiritual eyes, Father. Uncover anything, Lord God, that keeps us from seeing you. And Father, may our hearts be moldable and trainable and teachable by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this morning I want to share with you three things about those who work for peace. First, I want to share with you the meaning of peace when he's talking about this peace. What is the meaning of it? When Jesus said God blesses those who work for peace, what kind of peace is he talking about? Some have read this and concluded that what he's talking about is the peace is basically the absence of conflict. In other words, it is a person who is always given, who always gives and never has any strife or anything like that. The complete absence of conflict. The problem with that is that in our day and in Jesus' day, the only place where there is a complete absence of conflict is in a cemetery. Right? You get people living together, working together, moving together, playing together, and you know one thing that you're assured that you will have? You'll have some form of conflict. There are going to be sparks that fly. It's kind of like a poet wrote, I don't know who it was, but I have it here. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Oh, so much truth, isn't there? You see, he's not talking about an absence of conflict. We can know that even right now. I'm reading back through the book of John just on my own right now. And in the book of John and talking about the life of Jesus. And I just read this morning when he was arrested in the garden. There was no lack of conflict ever in the life of Jesus. Was there? Constant. Constant. Whatever he taught, he was come against. You know, and he taught, he spoke, he preached in the synagogues daily. He's fought against, pushed against, constant. So he's not talking about this absence of conflict. In fact, I would say it this way, it's not so much the absence of conflict as it is the presence of righteousness. Presence of righteousness. When Jesus talks about the peacemaker, he's not talking about stopping a war. He is talking about creating the righteousness in that situation so that the two sides can come together. That he's just where everything comes together, but there, because of one reason, there's a higher value. There's a higher value that they're both pushing toward. And that higher value is Jesus. So he's not referring to just this earthly experience. In fact, he explained it to you this way. The Jewish people greet each other with a phrase that you probably have all heard before, shalom. And what they're saying is, you could put it in this, a lot of words in one word, but they're basically saying, I desire for you all of God's best. Now ask yourself this question. What is God's greatest or highest wish for any single person? Is it not that they find forgiveness in Jesus Christ? You know, what did he say? He said, my son, I sent to you. I gave him to you. And remember that brief moment in history where God even had to turn his head away from Jesus in order for you and I to have the salvation that we have now. That moment on the cross where he had to allow history to take place. In fact, I was reading in that same, in John, just a day or so ago, I was reading where as Jesus was being sought after to arrest. And in fact, it was the moment when he was arrested. One of the writers of the gospel says that he said, could I not have called for thousands of angels to come right then? But you know what? He chose to forego that. You want to know why he did? Because he saw your face, my face, and all those saints have gone before us. That's why. So personally, involved in loving every one of us that he said no. He even prayed, remember, in the garden, what he said to the Lord. He was in agony, it says. And he says, "Lord, if there be any way, take this cup from me." His humanness did not want to go through the pain and the suffering. But the God side of him said, for the greater reason, for the reason God sent me, for what the Father has said, I will do. I will do the will of the Father. And so he did it. So it is not peace at any price, but a peacemaker means that it is someone who introduces people to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could take verse 9 and write beside it evangelism, really. How do you introduce people to know Christ? We tell them about him, don't we? How do we give people peace? How are we going to know the righteousness of Christ? It is through evangelism in our lives that we will see it. It is through peacemaking, which is really the gospel of, right, peace, right? The gospel of peace. See, I think sometimes when generations come face to face with some of the losses that our generation, our current generation of Christians is facing in our country, we have a tendency to want to fight this with weapons of man, don't we? But yet, if we look back just at history, can we not see how futile that really is? But rather, how fruitful it is when people see the Lord and people move toward the Lord and we begin to see the fruits of that salvation. Amen? Completely different. When you're a peacemaker, you may still have conflict in your life, and to help you understand some things, there will still be some people who will say that the peace spoken of here is simply the absence of strife. But I think I could say this with a lot of agreement, and that is that you can be a Christian and still create conflict. Jesus isn't saying don't ever let any conflict into your life. In fact, go with me to Luke chapter 12. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 12. Jesus says something very interesting. If any of you come from a somewhat religious or maybe even very religious background and then later you got saved, you know that you created a bunch of conflict in your life, right? You created some conflict because what you chose to then follow, even though it was the real thing, was not seen as the real thing by all involved, right? And so this is some of what he's talking about. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, he says, "I have come to bring fire to the earth, and I wish my task were already completed. There is a terrible baptism ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to bring strife and division." I'm like, wait. Pastor, that's not the Jesus that we're all told about. Verse 52, "From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me and two against, or the other way around. There will be divisions between father and son, mother and daughter, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law." Why? Because when someone comes to know the gospel, it causes conflict. It does. It really does. However, I want you to understand something, and that is that the conflict is the effect of the gospel, not the purpose of the gospel. It's the effect of the gospel. Paul was experiencing this when, in Acts chapter 24, They said to him, "For we have found him to be a troublemaker, a man who is constantly inciting the Jews." That's what they said of Paul. But really, you know, it wasn't Paul wasn't being a troublemaker. It was the effect of the gospel as he held their feet to the fire and said, "Look, you've been trained. You've seen all of this. He told them things like, "You bear the Holy Scriptures, and yet you make a yoke that's so heavy that not even your own people can carry it." So it was not that he was a troublemaker, but that the gospel, the message that he brought, made trouble, right? But he was actually bringing peace. So you can be a peacemaker and still know some amount of conflict. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Number one, that you have made peace with God. Secondarily, peacemakers share peace, the gospel, with others. To be a peacemaker, you have to be involved in evangelism. Excuse me. Let me take this a step further in this sense. When a person becomes involved in peacemaking, there's going to be happiness. That is the result. I don't think it takes very long for all of us to go back to that moment when we decided to follow Jesus and we remember the joy that filled our heart. So that peace brought joy, right? So that's the kind of happy many times over that he's talking about here. You can live a good life in front of non-believers all you want. And yes, it may open doors, but it's not going to speak the gospel for you. Also, it is not just going to be up to them at closing a deal, meaning that it is something where you and I, we build relationships, but then we use those relationships that we have built to begin to give the seed of life, to give the words of life, the gospel, the scriptures, showing them who Jesus really is. We can be a wonderful friend to somebody for a lifetime. But if we never really tell them where our happiness comes from and why it is that we can walk through difficulties, even tragedies, and yet have deep inner joy, they'll never understand why it is. But when we tell them and we show them with life, and we tell them with words, then we're peacemakers. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to show them how they can have that same peace, that no matter what happens, you know, no matter what gets taken from you, you can ultimately sit back and go, you know what? Okay, my flesh doesn't like this, but ultimately, it's all going to be good. It's all going to be good. They can take this from me. They can take away anything they want, but they can't take you, Jesus, because you're not contained in anything, but you are in me because the Holy Spirit sealed me as a believer and now resides in me. That's peace. That's peace. That's the gospel of peace. As you go back to Matthew chapter 5, I want you to remember that if you leave any one of these principles out of your life, you're going to diminish your Christian joy. If you stop depending on God, you're going to diminish your joy. If you stop mourning over your sin, if you are in this life and you see that a life where you try to just simply get all that you can get, if you stop hungering for God, you diminish your Christian joy. And that is what Jesus was trying to tell us here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, is that, look, this is the very principle that flies in the face of everything that the world tries to teach us, isn't it? The world basically says, look, you know what? The one who has the largest bank account should be the happiest, right? The one who has anything and everything that the world has to offer, has zero need whatsoever, is the one who is truly happy. But all of us have read the stories. We've even heard the tragedies. Some of them who would seemingly have everything together and end up taking their own life. I mean, how do you make sense of something like that? Because it is not this world. It is not earthly things that will fill us where the filling is full. In fact, I love the fact that when it describes the gospel and being filled with God, it talks about that you'll be so full that you'll be, that from within you will come rivers of living water that will spill out to others around you. What a description. You're not just going to be full, but you're going to be so full that you can't even contain it. It just keeps coming and going. Amen? And you don't have to be afraid to share it excuse me, with others, because guess what? As long as you keep sharing and keep going after God, guess what He does? He keeps filling. He keeps filling. Remember Elijah when he came to the widow's house? And she said, he asked her to bake him a loaf of bread, and she said she didn't have anything to do it with. She had one cup of olive oil, I think she said, is all she had, a jar, whatever she called it. And he said, for her to make it anyway. And then they began to fill jars and more jars and more jars and more jars. And we're talking about jars. When we think of a jar, we might think of a pint jar. These were clay vessels, like big vessels. And they would just fill over and over to the point where she could sell it. When I think about how God fills us, that is one of the pictures that comes to my mind's eye, is just that He will just fill us and keep filling us and keep filling us. As long as we keep coming, He keeps filling us. But when we neglect and we stop coming after Him, then we can put a lid on that in the sense that we are no longer being filled. And we may find ourselves coming to a place in our life where we feel quite empty. The awesome thing is, if you know Jesus, you're a moment away from God beginning to refill you. Amen? If you've come to a place in your life where you are divided and your heart is over here or over there, and you find that you're diminished, you have diminished Christian joy, that is a time to get back to the place where God has touched you and has made you and shown you. In fact, I think that when we talk about unhappiness and things like that, I wonder, and I think, and I guess that's, you can take it for what that means. It's my opinion, I suppose. But I think that one of the reasons why the church in America has come to a place where they have is because we have totally lost sight of what it meant to be in the body of Christ. When they talk about the church and what the church is and what the church is for, and the value of the church for us as individuals following Christ, and how important that is. In fact, earlier this week, this last week, I was listening to a message by, and I don't even remember which speaker it was. It was on WCRF on one morning, and he was talking about the church and the importance, and he used a couple of examples that I thought were so incredibly accurate, but the nuance of it really kind of grabbed my focus and said, you know what, that is so right on. He said, the reason church is important for us is because, to think of your body, you know, it likens the church as the body, right? The body of Christ, okay? In your body, if my left elbow gets itchy, I'm probably going to reach over here with my right hand and I'm going to scratch that elbow. Right? Or if my left shoulder gets, you know. And he went on to say, if you're not in church, You know, it says when it describes the church as being the body and that there's hands and feet and fingers and thumbs and all these different things. If you're not connected with the church and you suddenly have a need, how is that hand supposed to come and meet that need when you're not connected? And I said, you know what? I never heard it quite put in that same way, but that is so true. You have a financial need. How is the body of Christ supposed to know if you're not connected to the church? You have a physical need. How is the body of Christ supposed to know if you're not connected to the church? You have a spiritual need. How are your brothers and sisters going to know unless you're connected to the body of Christ? You see, it's not just an organization. You know, today, after church, there's going to be what is known as the annual business meeting. And I've been many, 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 many of them. And, you know, sometimes people think of it as, you know, maybe they've had some kind of negative experience, but sometimes they think of it in the sense of that it's, you know, well, you know, it's just a business and they're just, you know, trying to see what they can do here or, you know, that they're just after our money. No, that's not how it works. Just as your household has to have somebody that manages it, so the picture of Christ's body that is reflected in that household and then in individuals, that same picture is also reflected in the local body of Christ. And so it takes every one of us being a part of that body. Can you imagine what we could do in this world if every Christian was involved in the body of Christ? There wouldn't be any need for a welfare system, would there? The only reason we need the welfare system is because, in a sense, the church has dropped the ball. We don't know that the arm is itchy. We don't know that the leg has a wound on it. We don't know that the foot has been partially amputated because we're not there to be able to see it. And when I heard that and I heard about, you know, I was just listening to that and taking that in with all of the thinking of being a peacemaker. And when we teach people, we show them with our life, we show them the importance of this by our actions. People know that have known me, believers and non-believers alike, they know where I'm at on a Sunday morning. And it wasn't just, you know, like in fact, when I stepped back from full-time ministry at Chardon Assembly, there was a couple of friends that I had, you know, like, so what are you going to do now? You know, what are you going to do? Now you'll have Sunday mornings free. And I'm like, well, why would I have Sunday mornings free? Like, well, you're not going to be preaching anymore. It's like, well, Sunday mornings for us is we go to church. Oh, okay. Okay. You know, because we're a part of church. Sunday mornings, to me, is the celebration, the culmination of the week. Amen? It's the coming back together. It's the getting charged. It's the checking in with my brothers and sisters. It's the, you know, seeing, you know, who's there, who's not there. Hey, you know, who's hurting, who's not hurting, who's, you know, who needs a hand here or a hand there, that kind of a thing. That is the peacemaker that he's talking about. He's not talking about an absence of conflict, right? We all know that that's just not going to be on this side of heaven, right? So we are looking forward to that day when we'll be in heaven. And I can truly say that I am looking forward to it. I know a lot of people would look at me and go, you know, you're still young. You're in your 50s. Why? You know what? There's still nothing like when you think about different things that we go through. And if you're a parent, you know about some of the pains that you go through, children. And you know what? I heard it said a long time ago and I borrowed it, and it's like, you know what? Little children, little problems. Big children, big problems, right? Because now they're life problems. They're life problems. They're life issues. They're life things. They're not a boo-boo on my finger, you know, a bruise on my arm, or so-and-so called me something. They're nothing like that. They're big problems. And so when we think about that, and I think about that, makes me yearn for heaven. It makes me yearn to be in a place where I know that everyone there has a single focus, that we're moving forward, we're worshiping God, we're loving one another, and we're finally going to see what God had set up in the beginning, that Adam and Eve had a chance to be in and to be a part of, and they blew it, right? And ever since that, we've been blowing it. But God has been patient with us, right? Think about all the different, all the friends that I have, that I have, the deposits into heaven that I've made. I can't wait to celebrate and dance with them and worship God. Amen? And to not, and to know that some of them, especially those who have experienced excruciating pain in the life here on this earth, to see them in a way I've never seen them before is going to be a delight. Amen? So you can say what you want to say. I know some people say, well, you guys are just kind of, you live in this sort of escape mentality, like you just want to escape. Yes, indeed, I do. I make no apologies. Today it's even a little easier to feel that way, isn't it? As things change more and more toward the ungodly, and everything that God says is not good, we're told is good, and everything, in fact, that He says is this, we're told, no, no, it's really not that, it's now something else. It makes me just long for it more. Amen? Amen. The second thing that I want you to see about this is the maker of peace. The one who brings the peace into that relationship, and it is God. And of course, you know that. The Old Testament talks about God being the God of peace, and in the New Testament is referred to as the God of peace. God not only is the God of peace, but He wants you to know peace. In Jeremiah 29:11, you know, very familiar with the verse, I'm sure, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Do you realize that God Himself, think about it this way. Did you realize that God Himself thinks about peace, that He wants peace for you? He thinks peace towards you. That's actually what He wants for you. The God of this universe has thoughts of peace for you. That's almost more than our minds can really kind of grasp a hold of, isn't it? He wants us to know this. Jesus Himself said, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give you." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of peace. We know it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, right? Patience, kindness. God is the source of peace. So how does a person get this peace? Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." Because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. You want to know why there's so much conflict? Why there's so much conflict all around us, all around the world? It's because they don't have peace with God. They don't have peace with God. When we have peace with God, we look at everything differently, right? Everything, we look at it completely differently. (Clears throat) I love that verse, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done. So, if you're going to be a peacemaker, we have to give people the gospel of Jesus Christ because He is the maker of peace. There's a third thing that I want you to notice, and it's this, the value of peace. What happens when a person becomes a peacemaker? This is the wonderful part of this. Not only will you know happiness, and you will, but notice in our verse today, verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5, God blesses those who work for peace. Why? For they will be called the children of God. Wow. Isn't that incredible? God blesses those who work for peace, who give the gospel of peace, for they will be called the children. Is there anything that you would rather be called than a child of God? I don't think there really is, like if we're all honest with ourselves, to be called a child of God. It's pretty amazing, right? Now, I'm the son of Lester Mullett, and it might interest you to know that our family history traces all the way back to a couple of men who were drafted into Napoleon's army and heavily persecuted for what? For their Christian beliefs. That's a pretty neat heritage. But there is nothing that I'd rather be called than the son of child of God. You ever thought about that? If you think about it with me for a minute, for instance, I have three children, Matthew, Nathaniel, and Anna. And I have six grandchildren, soon to be seven. Those children, my grandchildren, of course, Aurora, Nova, Scarlet, Judah, Genesis, and Field. I feel very strongly about my children. In fact, you might say, if it's within my power, I will do just about anything for them. So then begin to think about, how do you think God feels about you? You're all His children. You know He knows you by name. He feels the same way that I can feel about my children. In fact, that multiplied thousands of times over. That's how God is. It's within His power. It says, Jesus said, ask anything in my name, it will be done for you. It's within His power because He loves you. If you're a child of God, He loves you. And He wants the best for you. He calls us His sons. He calls us His daughters. In fact, do you know that parts of the Bible actually say that we are referred to as the apple of His eye? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's talking about the pupil of His eye, the very sensitive part of your body. Who protects it? You do, right? I mean, what's the first thing we do is we get something in our eye. We're blinking. We're trying to get it out of there. It's very sensitive. God says, yeah. Leave my children alone. They're the pupil of my eye. That's why He tells us, don't you bother with vengeance. says, vengeance is mine. He goes, you just serve me. You come after me. Because I feel every irritant that comes in there. I know every part of it. See, for some of you, there's a fear of being a peacemaker because someone might pick on you. You don't have to be afraid because God says, don't worry. Don't worry about it. You're the apple of my eye. Say something bad about you, it's like they're throwing a little piece of sawdust in my eye. Something. Don't take it upon yourself. I've got this. I'll take care of it myself. What I want us all to understand is that you will see very vividly next week that being a peacemaker does not mean that you'll always be popular. We've got to realize that Christianity, when presented biblically, is not always going to be popular with people. In fact, it's becoming ever more evident in our culture today, right? If you have any kind of Judeo-Christian values and you stand opposed to some of the modern thought and modern behavioral things that are being promoted, you are immediately classified as someone who is bigoted and, all different kinds of adjectives describing who you are. And all you can say in your heart is like, that is the last thing that I am. But they don't care. Because the very nature of, of righteousness will produce that in an unrighteous heart. Polemarchus was a 4th century monk. He found this out. He was a monk who spent most of his time praying, gardening, and studying the Bible. Then one day, this monk felt God was leading him to go to Rome. He wondered why God would want him to go, because Rome was a huge city, a busy city, prosperous city. He knew that he wouldn't fit in, let alone being influenced there, or at least he didn't think he would be. But he obeyed God and he went, and upon entering the city that day, the streets were crowded with people. There was a mass confusion, and since he didn't know where he was going on, or exactly where he was going, he decided he would just follow the crowd. In so doing, he was swept into a coliseum where the gladiators would fight and kill one another for little more than the amusement of the crowd. And as he stood there in that coliseum, he stared in disbelief as one set after another set of gladiators would walk up to the emperor who was seated and salute, saying, "We salute thee." He put his hands on his ears, and when he heard the clashing of the swords as one gladiator after another fought to the death, and finally he could stand it no longer. So what he did is he ran to the front and jumped to the perimeter wall of the Roman Colosseum. He began to shout at the gladiators, and he would say, "In the name of Christ, forbear," or stop. "In the name of Christ, forbear." But no one listened and no one paid attention. So he jumped onto the sandy floor of the arena and yelled for them to stop. At first, one pushed him out of the way so he wouldn't get hurt, and the crowd was watching, and they figured that it must be a new part of the show. But when he got in the way of one gladiator and it almost cost him the fight of his life, the crowd began to yell, "Run him through, run him through," which is a term for running him through with a sword. So a gladiator turned and with his sword cut him nearly in half. Polemarchus lay there on the sand, and as he did, the crowd quieted. And the gladiators could hear him gasp, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And then a strange thing happened. in that Roman Colosseum. As the gladiators focused on that still form laying on the sand, the arena was quiet. Someone in the top tier got up and walked out. Then another got up and walked out, and then another and another, and soon the Colosseum was completely empty. It may interest you to know that that was the last gladiator fight ever held in a Roman Colosseum. Because one person got up and said, "This is not right." That is part of being a peacemaker, being willing to stand up, even at the possible cost of life. Jesus says, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Stand with me as we pray. Father, this morning as we come before you, we know, Lord, there's so many things that we all can learn and do far better than what we do even today. Father, I pray this morning that each of our hearts was challenged to not only live the life, but to take every opportunity to speak the life and words of Jesus, to be peacemakers in what we do. When we come in contact with those who are not believers and they begin to reflect their unrest, the fact that they're not full of peace, Lord, may we remember this story. May we remember how you can bring peace into the heart of any man and any woman. But that peace comes through knowing Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, that you would go with each and every one of us and help us, Lord, to be that kind of peacemaker. Or we know that we will be known as a child of God. We just thank you now. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give this day to you in Jesus' name. And all your people said, amen. Amen. Share